We'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Good morning, Vietnam! Hey, it's another delightful day here in vacation land.
Everybody, time to get up. Get up wherever you are.
That's right. Rise and shine, rise and shine. Got some songs going out right now to a couple of guys on the road to Nha Trang. You know what I'm talking about. Hey, Mr. O'Malley, O'Malley, you know, the Irish Dolby twins. They're out there. Special song going out to you right now.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white. The bright, blessed day, the dark, sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry. I watch them grow. They're like much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I think to myself, what a wonderful.
Ooh, yeah. That was Louis B. Armstrong, the great Satchmo.
Last week, we were marveling at the beauty of God's creation. We were singing along with Louis Armstrong. What a wonderful world. But you remember, even as we were singing, there was a question bubbling up in our hearts that we couldn't ignore. All very well saying that the beauty of the world lifts us to God, but what about the other stuff? What about the brokenness? How are we to respond to war, to human trafficking, to the abuse of children, to what happened in your family, to the depression that you are suffering with? I think we respond in a blend of two ways, tears and anger. Tears, because it hurts so much. And anger, because it feels so wrong. It shouldn't be like this. And in our tears and in our anger, it is really hard to believe that there is a God who cares, isn't it? And I get that. But I want us to step back and ask, if you don't believe in a God who cares, how do you make sense of your tears and your anger? We'll look briefly at two stories that human beings tell to try and make sense of tears and anger. One is a story that Eastern spirituality tells. The other is a story that scientific materialism tells. Eastern spirituality. I'm struck by the number of people who are turning to various forms of Buddhism to kind of ease the pain of modern life. Within a 10-minute walk from where we live, there are three Buddhist meditation centers. One promises to give you, and I quote, the tools the Buddha gave us to break free of the prison of our mind-created suffering. Did you catch that? Our mind-created suffering. Buddhism says that life only hurts. We only cry. We're only angry because we're not thinking straight. The problem is we're too attached to this world. And we need to learn to let go. Kobayashi Issa was a very famous Japanese poet. He wrote haikus about 200 years ago. He had a hard life. His mother died when he was two. He wrote that he had a stepmother who used to whip him about 100 times a day. He nursed his father through death. And eventually, after a life of poverty and loneliness, he got married. And he had a son. And his son died after 1 month. And in his grief, he went to see his Buddhist teacher, and his teacher said that he needed to learn that this world is dew, D-E-W, like the morning dew, like the morning dew. He needed to learn that the people in our lives are just here for a short time, and then they evaporate. And he wrote this haiku. This world of dew is a world of dew, and yet. You see what his teacher was saying? You shouldn't be so emotionally invested in people in this life. You shouldn't care so much. You should rise above tears and anger. The world is just dew, and yet. His son didn't feel like dew. The story that Buddhism tells doesn't actually make sense of how we actually feel when someone we love dies. Just dew? No. I guess most people in our culture are brought up with a different story, a story of scientific materialism, a story that says there's no God, the world is made up of nothing but atoms and molecules. A guy called, a philosopher called Luke Ferry, he's not a Christian, but he's written a brilliant little book called A Brief History of Thought. And one of the things he says is that scientific materialism is a philosophy for the good times. It's fine when life's going well, but when life starts to hurt, it doesn't give you the resources you need. Why? Well, listen to this. Listen to what Richard Dawkins says in his famous book, River Out of Eden. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Nothing but pitiless indifference. Seeing that is the universe, nothing but atoms and molecules. And that's us. We are nothing but atoms and molecules. We're just another cog in the blind machinery of nature. And yet, we don't just look at the world with pitiless indifference. We can't. We can't see footage of a war or read about refugees dying in boats or see children starving or watch a friend suffering with depression. And we can't just look on with pitiless indifference. Some get hurt, some get lucky. That's just how it is. No, we weep. We are angry. Because we say this is not just how it is. It shouldn't be like this. It's wrong. Annie Dillard, who's an American writer, she says, this makes us freaks. We are freaks, she says. Because nature sheds no tears, but we do. Nature doesn't get angry, but we do. Scientists like Steven Weinberg, who I quoted last week, say there are no standards of value or morality in the laws of nature. See, the story we have been brought up on in our culture says we live in a completely amoral universe. And yet our tears and our anger show that we are moral creatures. How do you account for that? Well, the story we've been brought up on is too small. And I want to try and show how the story God's word tells is the only story that makes sense of our tears and our anger in the face of brokenness. I want to tell the one big story. And to help me, I've got a very high-level visual aid. It's not a very big visual aid, so you have to look carefully at the back. Here it is. Here's my visual aid. What do you think the state of this pencil is? Would you agree that this pencil is broken? You happy to agree with that? Would that be a fair comment on this pencil? How do you know it's broken? See, you know it's broken because you know what a pencil should look like, don't you? And when we call this world broken, it's because we have a deep sense of what it should be like. A deep sense that it shouldn't be like this. It should be a place of peace and love and harmony and justice. And the Bible story makes sense of that. It says we're right to weep and be angry at suffering because suffering is not how things are meant to be. The world was meant to be perfect, but it's been broken. You say, well, how? How did it get broken? Well, in this little series, we're using a booklet called Two Ways to Live, which is a little booklet that people have used to explain the Christian message. We're using that as our framework. And the Bible verse they use to explain the brokenness of the world in their kind of second picture of six is right at the heart of the reading that Ian read for us earlier. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. You'll see it on the sheet. Let me just read it. Romans chapter 3 says, 10 to 12 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. To be righteous is to be in a right relationship with God. That's what we were created for. Our hearts were made for Him. In Him, we find the truth that makes sense of this world. In Him, we find the beauty that we crave. We find the love that we long for. But the story of humankind is a story of all have turned away. Of turning away from the one our hearts were made for. In the diagram on the sheet, the Two Ways to Live diagram, the crown represents God. And what we do is we cross Him out of our lives. The God who made us. And we think we know better than He does, so we cross Him out. The God whose whole intention was to bless us. And we picked up this idea that He'll just go and spoil things, so we cross Him out. And we put the crown on our own heads. We say, I'm not going to live for God and what He wants. I'm going to live for me and what I want. Do you know the second most requested song at funerals in the UK is My Way. It's a kind of badge of honor. I didn't live my life God's way. I did it my way. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And sin is not just the breaking of a few rules. Sin is the breaking of the relationship with God that I was created for. Our hearts were made for Him, but we've turned away from Him, and we have ended up giving our hearts to all kinds of other things that have eaten us alive. See, the point is, all the brokenness in the world flows from that broken relationship with him. And maybe you're puzzled, you can't quite see the connection. Why would a broken relationship with God lead to a broken world? Because being cut off from him is like a rose bush uprooted. That rose bush needs soil for life. And our hearts were made for God. We need him for life. Take the rose bush out of the soil and it can't just carry on as before. You can't just say, well, it's basically the same. There's only the sort of minor difference that it's out of the soil. The fact that it's not in the soil changes everything. It withers. And the fact that we are cut off from God changes everything. We wither. I want to think about how that broken relationship with God makes sense of our broken relationships with one another, our broken relationship with ourselves, and our broken relationship with our planet. Take each of those in turn. First, how our broken relationship with God makes sense of our broken relationships with one another. See, if we were all living for what God wants, the world would be a very different place. Because what does God want? Oh, he wants us to love each other and serve each other and put others' needs before our own. That's what the world was meant to be. But we don't live for what God wants. I want my way and you want your way. So when we meet, whose way do we go? So we fight for it. And that's why the history of humankind is a history of war, not just on battlefields, but in playgrounds and round kitchen tables. See, cut God out of the picture, and there's no truth that we can all live by. It's all about asserting power. And the person who wins is the one with the most power, with the biggest bombs, or the best social media platform, or the most influence over your career. Brutal. You see, a broken relationship with God is what makes sense of our broken relationships with one another. That's what's gone wrong. Secondly, a broken relationship with God makes sense of our broken relationship with myself. See, our hearts were made for him. It's in him, in relationship with him, we find who we really are, our true identity. Children of God. That's who we really are. But we turned away from him. And we looked to all kinds of other things to give us our identity. Usually they're the kinds of things that we're good at. We say things like, well, I'm the sporty one, or I'm the clever one, or I'm the beautiful one, or I'm the kind one. That's me. That's who I am. But just think about that for a moment. If my whole identity is tied up with being the clever one, that's huge pressure, isn't it? Means I can't afford to fail an exam. It's huge pressure. And what happens when I fail an exam is I have to explain to myself that this failure is not the real me. And but there's a little voice inside that says, well, maybe it is. Maybe you're not the clever one. In which case, who am I? I remember talking to a woman who, it must have been about 15 years after she had graduated, and she was still eaten up by the fact that she didn't get a first. She'd always thought she was the sort of person who gets a first. That's who she was. She spent 15 years not knowing who she was. Or maybe you say, well, I'm the kind one. You see, and then you lose your temper. And you end up saying things like, well, this losing my temper, that's not the real me. That's not who I am. That's not me. Well, what if it is? How do you know that's not the real you? It's no wonder there is such a rise in mental health issues. It's not new, but I do think social media makes it worse. Because we want to get likes. And when you get likes, you feel good about who you are. But the very dark secret is that the online you, the one that's getting all the likes, is a carefully edited and airbrushed version of you. So on one hand, you're getting all the likes, and that makes you feel like a somebody. On the other hand, you know it's not the real you that they're liking. Which just makes you feel terrible. Did you see? You cut God out of the picture, and we're all at sea. We're trying to find something solid to keep us afloat. And the Bible says he alone is the rock on which we were created to stand. It's in him alone that we find who we are. Broken relationship with God makes sense of our broken relationships with one another, with ourselves, and with the planet. God gave human beings unique place on the planet. He's given us power, which he wanted us to use to care for the planet. But what are we doing? We're just doing what we want. So we've got all this power as human beings, and instead of using it to care for the planet, we use it to exploit the planet. We want avocados. And we don't care about the forest being cut down to grow them, and we don't care about the impact of flying them from South America. We just want smashed avocados on sour bread toast. Who wouldn't? And I think we're just beginning to see the connection, aren't we? In this generation, we're just beginning to see the connection. The world has become a more dangerous place because we have not lived for God. We've not done what he wants. We've just done what we want with this planet. And you say, hold on. What about disease? What about death? Well, we were made to rule the world as God's image bearers, to rule in a way that was in line with what he wanted, to take care of his world so it would flourish. And what's happened is we've walked away from that role. And our fall has brought down the whole world with us. The Bible talks about God handing us over to the consequences of our sin. So it's like we were created to enjoy blessing, life with him. And we've walked out on him. And he has kind of stepped back from us. And instead of blessing, we read Genesis 3, the world is marked by curse. There's pain and there's toil and there's sweat and there's disease and there's death and there's death and there's death. Think of that rose bush that's uprooted. You see, every petal on that rose bush that withers and falls to the floor, it's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign that this rose bush has been cut from the source of its life. And every disease, every moment of pain and suffering, every human death is a sign that we are cut from the source of life. It's a sign, not that one day we will die, it's a sign that today we are dead, cut off from life with him now and forever. And this is what turning away from God has done. To which we might want to say, well, in that case, if that's what it's done, what we're going to do is we're going to pull up our socks and we're going to clean our noses and get our act together and we're going to stop sinning. Friends, here is the thing. We can't. Did you read that book, When Breath Becomes Air? It's a kind of best-selling book. A surgeon called Paul Kalanithi, I think that's how you pronounce his name, he wrote a really moving account of his own diagnosis with a brain tumor and then his kind of degeneration towards death. And in it, one of his reflections is he said, we all have a notion of what it means to be good that we can't live up to. We all have a notion of what it is to be good that we can't live up to. We can't. That's right. We do things we wish we could undo. We say things we wish we could unsay. We hurt the people we least want to hurt, the people we most love, and we hurt them. And how many times do we say, never again? Never, I swear, I'll never do that again. How long does it last? You see, our experiment with sin, our fooling around with sin, has actually left us addicted. The crown is stuck on our heads, and there is nothing we can do to get it off. It's like the ring in The Lord of the Rings. You want it. You think it will set you free, and then you can't get it off, and all it does is make slaves of you. And that's why all our human attempts to fix this broken world fail. We've tried things like revolution, change the system, put different people in charge. That'll set us free. What happens? Whether it's French Jacobins in the late 18th century or Bolsheviks or followers of Mao or Pol Pot, They all thought they were going to transform the world. What happened? It's not long before the oppressed became the oppressors. It's not the system that makes slaves of us. Or we've tried education, and we tell this story that goes, oh, the world used to be a barbaric, superstitious place, but now science has made the world a better and more civilized place. Well, really? Our kind of knowledge, our amount of knowledge may have increased, but there's no evidence that our ethics has kind of gone up as well. Our ethics have pretty much stayed where they've always been. The 20th century is the most brutal century in all history. We've just found ever new and more brilliant ways to be evil. And the Bible makes sense of this. The Bible says the problem's not the system. It's not lack of education. It's the human heart. Made for God, we were. But now ripped from the source of life, and we're withering. Made beautiful, but turned ugly. And down the years, various people have hated this whole idea that we are caught up in sin, this whole doctrine of sin. They've said it's way too kind of negative and depressing. But if you don't believe the Bible's story, you have to look at the world and you have to see the evil that we do and the suffering we endure, and you have to say, no, we're not fallen. This is just what we are. This is as good as it gets. Now, that is depressing, isn't it? This is as good as it gets. Now, the doctrine of original sin and fallen humanity is, in the end, a doctrine that lifts us. Because we can look at the brokenness of our world and say, this is not just what we are. We're better than this. We were made for something better than this. Doesn't that begin to give us hope? Doesn't that begin to lift us? But at the moment, you see, we're like a beached whale. A beached whale is a beautiful, beautiful beast. You stand there in awe of it. You stand there trembling. But you know there's something very wrong with it. It's beautiful, but it's not in the ocean that it was made for. It's not living the life it was made for. And that's us. We're beautiful. We're not junk. But there's something very wrong with us. We're not in the relationship with God that we were made for. We're chief of creatures, noble, but we're chief of sinners as well at the same time. I'm always very struck in John chapter 11 when Jesus, by the grave of his friend Lazarus, do you remember? He weeps. And we are right to take our cue from him. Those tears make sense. Because the Bible says the people we love are not dew. They're not just atoms and molecules. They are beautiful. And they are precious because they are made by God. When we watch them suffer, we weep because they matter to us because they're made by God. And we are angry, and we're right to be angry because we know what's happening to them is not just how things are. It's wrong. This is not the life they were made for. They were made for life with God, but this is what human sin has done. Seems to me the story the Bible tells makes sense of our tears and our anger. And I want to end by just thinking a little bit about what it would look like to live the story, to live it out, to live in line with it. I've got five headlines. Love you to talk more in small groups about these. Number one, don't be surprised at the evil people do. Don't be surprised at the evil people do. I'll tell you one way that living out this story has helped me recently. You probably know there have been several stories in the press of Christian leaders who've been accused of bullying and abuse. One story in particular has left me reeling. It rocked my world. It's really shaken me. And what has helped me to stand firm is this doctrine of sin. It's helped me to get the right expectations. That we live in a broken world, and all of us are a mixture of very good and very bad, which helps us to be ready for the very bad. And it means that we, of all people, should not be naive. We should be the very people who do all we can to protect the vulnerable, to make sure our leaders are accountable. Our doctrine of sin means, lovely as they might be, the Bible tells us the evil they are capable of. Don't be surprised at the evil people do. It's what the doctrine of sin leads us to expect. Second way of living the story is, don't pretend our lives are perfect. Maybe you've been on the verge of tears for months. And eventually a friend persuaded you to go and see the GP and you got diagnosed with depression. And you're kind of frightened about telling anyone at church because what if they treat you differently? What if they think less of you? So you put up a front. You haven't read your Bible or prayed for weeks. You don't feel anything towards God at the moment. But, you know, you're helping at junior church, but you feel such a hypocrite. And you feel so alone. It's just me. Everyone else is sorted. Our Facebook friends are lying, brothers and sisters. You are not the only one who is suffering. The Bible tells us that is not true. It cannot be true because all of us in different ways are caught up with this brokenness. And the world around us wants to cover that up and airbrush it out. But the doctrine of sin, you see, sets us free to be honest and say it's not just you. It's all of us. Try it. You share what you are going through in small group. And you will find you are not alone. See, small group is often made up of a group of people, and each person thinks, it's just me. It's just me. One person starts sharing, everyone realizes it's not just me. But of course, that's not a surprise. It's what the Bible says. Third way of living this story out is this story makes us humble towards one another. We live in a culture that loves to virtue signal, you know. It's not us who are the problem, it's them. You see what they did? Outrageous what they did. It's not me. The Russian writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was thrown into a concentration camp for kind of slightly criticizing the Soviet Union. If ever there was anyone who could have said, it's not me, it's them, I'm just the victim here, it would have been him. But he famously said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between political classes, nor political parties either, but right through every human heart. In other words, the doctrine of sin means we can't say, we're the goodies, they're the baddies. I'm good, you're bad. It's all of us. Yeah, we're all caught up in the crossfire of sin, and we've been wounded. But we've fired our fair share of bullets too and wounded others. And you see, one of the lies going around is Christianity makes you self-righteous. No, no. You get this and it makes you humble. Humble towards others. You say, I'm not the goody and you're the baddie. We're all in this together. Fourthly, living out this story means being humble towards God. Because our danger is we shake our fists at him and we say, how? And this helps us to see that actually, I'm part of the problem. This is what sin has done. And I too have sinned. Makes us humble towards God. And fifthly, and most of all, living this story means turning from sin. I think we sometimes feel that living God's way is about living according to a kind of rather arbitrary set of rules that for no apparent reason God wants us to keep. And not only are they arbitrary, but the culture around us is telling us that they're harmful. You know, it's harmful for you to live God's way. You should just be being true to yourself. Do you see what a lie that is? God's ways are the ways we were made for. They're the ways we flourish. And do you see what an outrage sin is? Sin is defying God. It's saying to the God who made us, you don't know what you're talking about. It's saying to the God who loves us so much, he gave his son for us, oh, you're mean. You don't care. Did you see what sin is? See what it is. It defies God. And it destroys humanity. See it for what it is. And living the story will mean we don't fool with it. We never fool with it. We turn from it. We run from it. Because we see it for what it is. Live the story. And finally, just some thoughts on what it might look like to share the story with the people around us. I said that my way was the number two request for funerals in the UK. Do you know what the number one request is? Always look on the bright side of life. Isn't that extraordinary? We live in a world that knows there is brokenness only too well, but doesn't want to think about it too much. I know a woman whose little boy died, and her friends would cross the street to avoid her because they couldn't face what had happened. And one thing we can do to live the story is be the sort of people who don't avoid the brokenness. Be the sort of people who weep with those who are hurting. And you say, yeah, you don't have to be brave. You don't have to put a brave face on this. This is awful. This is wrong. And then over time, with friends, we'll want to help them. We want to help them to see that the pain they are going through is a kind of wake-up call, a reminder that this is not how things are meant to be. This is what our sin has done. And the most loving thing I can do for my friends is to plead with them to turn back to God, turn back to him for the life that we were created for. Let's pray. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have turned away. Our gracious God, we confess it's not just other people, it's us as well. And we pray that you would give us such a sight of who you are, what a great, awesome God you are, what a good God you are, that we would see the outrage of sin, the foolishness of turning away. And we pray, please, by your Spirit, would you turn our hearts back to you. In every corner of our lives, would you turn our hearts back to you. We pray that for the honor of your great name. Amen.
Mike, first of all, just start with a note torn off the service sheet that just says thank you. I think a lot of us would want to reiterate that. Someone says, the people I interact with don't fall into either Buddhist-type thought or atheistic materialism. There are other worldviews out there. They're kind of everything happens for a reason. Sentiment is common. Any thoughts?
Yes, of course there are other stories. I was just picking a couple. Everything happens for a reason. I just want to... But why? Did you remember the hashtag... Was it hashtag pray for kind of movement? Or, you know, whenever there's a thing that happens, hashtag pray for. What's that about? It's some kind of sense of things have got to get better. If we stand with these people and we somehow hope things will get better. Things... Why? What makes you think that? Everything happens for a reason. People always say that. You know, we have disappointment. Everything happens for a reason. Why? Isn't it not just blind? You know, what is the basis upon which you say that? I think a lot of people do operate by that, but we just want to gently push them and say, but you're whistling in the dark. Why do you think that? Unless you think there is a God.
I don't know how you do this in bullet points, but bullet points on okay. How does this fit with God's sovereignty?
I don't know how to do that in bullet points, and I don't know what aspects that this question is particularly thinking of. How does this fit with God's sovereignty? Well, I'm always amazed at the way that the New Testament talks about God's plan to send his son being a plan that was conceived of before the foundation of the world. At the very least, that means that's not plan B. Very least, it means that human sin didn't, as it were, catch God unawares and sort of get him on the back foot and think, how do I kind of respond to this? All along, this was, even this was part of his purposes. Perhaps we'll talk more about that over tea.
And how do we address things like that without coming across as unsympathetic? Saying it's all part of his purposes, but that can sound very...
Yeah, because of the, just pick up the kind of emotional temperature of the Bible. The lament, the weeping, and the anger. Think of Jesus crying by the grave of Lazarus. And what that means is that I think we're the people who live in kind of... with extremes, if you see what I mean. We trust God is sovereign, so there is a kind of peace. We don't go under. We don't despair. Same time, we're the people who have a reason to weep and say, this is wrong. It shouldn't be like this. Any other worldview asks you to kind of settle on saying things like the world is goodish or baddish or sort of vanilla or some kind of middle. I don't know what middle is. Pink, I suppose, as opposed to red or white or whatever some kind of middle thing is, yeah? And what Christianity does, it holds together extremes. So we live with a kind of paradox of saying, this is so wrong. It's all in God's sovereign purposes. We're not going to despair. And we're in sort of both. And the Bible has both those temperatures.
Last question for the moment. When someone hurts us, how do we deal with the hurt? Even if we're not surprised, but be humble with it and not retaliate and get bitter or get bitter.
Yeah. That's a huge question. One bullet point. So how do we deal with it? I think one thing is we are allowed to call it evil. Yeah, we don't have to say, well, actually, that wasn't so bad. It was fine. It was dreadful. We're allowed to say that was wrong what they did. The Bible gives us the kind of tools for saying that's wrong. But we then have the tools from God to begin to forgive, and we see how this is what God has done. He's done a hard thing. He's found a way to forgive what is wrong. He's not kind of gone, it's not so bad. He's gone, it's seriously wrong. But he's found a way of forgiving in a way that's very costly. And forgiving our friends who hurt us will be very costly. Because we don't want to say, well, you know, I think the way the world around us forgives is anyway, it only forgives if it wasn't that bad. But if it's really bad, well, we can't forgive that. Because we go, it's really bad. Yet, we can forgive. And that forgiveness will be costly. We'll have to bear it in our hearts in ways that will be costly.
Right,
but he enables us to do that. Yeah.
Thank you so much. Yeah.